Living as a Christian isn't easy. Living in a Christian in the 21st century isn't easy and can be dangerous. For many Christians tonight, in many countries around the world, living as a Christian can mean that you face oppression, even imprisonment. There'll be those who are tortured today because they are God's people, and even those who will have laid down their lives today because they're Christians. Here in the UK, we don't face all those things, but it is tough. We can be described as bigots for holding the views that we do about marriage. We can be accused of religious hatred for trying to share the gospel with people. We can be marginalised because we won't affirm politically correct truths. We might not lose our jobs. We might not get arrested, although those who are arrested for preaching the gospel. We might not face false accusations, which many others face. But we can feel the pressure just to keep silent about the fact that we are Christians. Life in the first century Middle East wasn't that different. This book of 1 Peter were written to a people who were scattered in different places. The first few verses of the book tell us that. They are written to a people who were suffering, chapter 1 and verse 6, facing all kinds of trials, and no doubt facing the struggles of life. And Peter writes to these Christians facing similar issues that we do today, but in a different context, to encourage them and help them. Some were persecuted, others feeling marginalised or silenced or afraid. But Peter's writing to encourage them, reminding them that they are chosen by God in chapter 1 and verse 2. Reminding them that they'd be given a new birth, that they have a new life, a living hope, a rich inheritance, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And that all of this has been accomplished through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Yes, life is tough, but as Peter says in the first chapter, it's only for a while. The best is yet to come. And Peter writes to them to encourage them and to tell them how to live in this hostile world. And when I was here last time, this is what we looked at. He said, be ready, prepare your minds for action. We need to be ready. And we thought of the Middle Eastern man with his great big cloak and his belt and pulling up his cloak, as it were, and tucking in his belt, getting ready to run. Be ready. Be holy. Live as obedient children. Be what you are. You've been made holy. Now be holy. You've been adopted into God's family. Now live as those who have been adopted into his family. Be ready. Be holy. Be reverent. Live in this reverent fear. Not being scared and fearing rejection or punishment, but with this reverence. A healthy respect, a rightful adoration, a godly devotion. And then finally, to love one another deeply. That was verse 22 of chapter 1. Love one another deeply. It all takes effort. It takes discipline. It's not easy. It doesn't come naturally. But yet, with God's help, we are to do those things. And then he goes on, he carries on into this chapter 2. And he really tells them how to live in this world. And I've just got 2 points tonight of what we are to do, drawn out from this passage in verses 4 through to 12. And the first one is very simply, they're both straightforward. The first one is very simply this: stand firm. Stand firm. He's reminding them that they are on the rock and not the sand. And there's a crucial difference between those two things. We know of the story that Jesus told about the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. I have some friends who, many years ago up in Yorkshire, they bought a quarry, a disused quarry. He was a builder, and they bought a disused quarry. It was just a hole in the ground, and it hadn't been used for a long time, and it was filled with sand. And we went to visit them and stay there on one occasion, and you drive down this road into this hole in the ground, enormous hole in the ground. It's absolutely fantastic. But he built the house himself, but he had to dig 3 meters down to find rock. And he was telling me all about the house and the construction of it. So 3 meters below what you can see is 3 meters the foundation to go down and to build on the rock. And we need to be those who are standing firm on that rock, which is Christ. Have you noticed how those who aren't Christians and those who oppose us speak as if they're the ones standing on the rock? And they make us feel like we're the ones standing on the sand. But we're the ones who are on the rock, and they are the ones who are on the sand. And because we are on this rock, which is Christ, we can stand firm. And this chapter is just full of metaphors of rock and stone, speaking of the firmness that we have in Christ. In verse 4, he says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. As you come to him, as you come to Jesus, the living stone. Stone. We come to a rock, a stone, and don't think little stone or pebble, a firm foundation. We come to a living stone. We're being built into a spiritual house. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're being built into a spiritual house, and the work's not finished yet. It goes on day by day, and it will go on day by day until that day when we are with Christ. We come to a living stone. We're being built into a spiritual house. We are a chosen people, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. A chosen people, a choice people, that emphasis on God's purpose in all of this. God's purpose is to bring us to glory, to make us like Christ. We're chosen for that purpose. Titus 2, verse 14, it says that we are a people that are his very own, precious in his sight. We belong to him. And all of these things are good reasons to stand firm. We can stand with our heads held high, not because of us, but because of everything we have and everything that we are and everything that we are being made into by Christ. You are the rock, and they out there are the sand. And there's more metaphors here in the chapter in verse 4. Did you notice? We come to the living stone, rejected by men. Those who are on the sand, they reject God. They build their life on anything but God. They don't believe. Look at verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. They reject God building their lives on other things. They don't believe. It's not that they can't believe, it's that they won't believe. They don't believe. They disobey the message, tells us that in verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the message, going against what God has commanded. They are on the sand. Rejecting God, choosing not to believe, disobeying God's message, And actually, they are in the dark. Verse 9, look at what it says. They are in the dark. There you are, verse 9. We're a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We were once in the dark. And those who are not building their lives on Christ are living in the dark, looking for answers, but finding none. We are on the rock, and they are on the sand. And you go back into the Old Testament, and the rock is there too. The Old Testament, it's an Old Testament idea too. If you go through the Psalms, you read of the rock over 30 times. The Lord is my rock of refuge, my right mighty rock and redeemer, my rock and salvation, my rock and fortress. He is my rock. And time again, the psalmists speak of this rock. And 1 Corinthians tells us that this rock, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, is Christ. This rock is Christ. Stand firm in Christ because of what he has done in us and made us into. And there's three quotes from the Old Testament about rock. Did you notice those? Or stone. There's a cornerstone. There's a capstone. And there's a stumbling stone. The first one is in verse 6. It's a quote from Isaiah 28. See, the scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The cornerstone, the foundation stone, which everything else is linked to and built on, as it were. And he who trusts in him will never be put to shame, the cornerstone. And then you go on a bit further. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the last one on the top, as it were. And it seems to speak of the stone that the builders rejected, or the one that they put to one side, as it were, when they began building. You think, what's that stone doing there? They built up, and eventually it's the capstone that goes on the top. It's a quote from Psalm 118. It's the finale, the capstone which caps everything. We might use a different metaphor maybe and say it's the cherry on the cake, as it were. But this rock, which is Christ, is the foundation, the cornerstone, and the finale, the capstone. But then there is another quote about this rock, verse 9, because it says that the stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And it seems to speak of a rock of judgment as well. The first two speak of security for those who are on the rock, and the last one seems to speak of judgment for those who are on the sand. And in Matthew 7, Jesus tells that story of the house built on the sand, which fell with a great crash. It will all come tumbling down. Everything that people around us are building their lives on will one day come tumbling down. We need to be those who stand firm on Christ, on the rock. It's not easy. It can be challenging. But we can stand on a firm foundation when we stand on Christ. And that is where our confidence has to be, not in ourselves, but in Christ alone. Peter's writing to these people, speaking of this rock, speaking of Christ, and really reminding them that they're being built into a spiritual house, and reminding them to stand firm in this rock. May God help us to be those who stand firm on Christ. So that's my first point, stand firm. And the second one is very simply from verses 9 and 10, and it is this: shine out. Shine out. Verses 9 and 10. I remember going to visit my sister. She lives down in, I always want to say Bournemouth, but it's Eastbourne. Eastbourne, and we went out of Eastbourne and up onto the, is it Beachy Head, where all up on the cliffs up there. And you stand down, you look out into sea, and you see a lighthouse down there. And other places I've been to, when you see a lighthouse, it's a marvellous sight, and some of the old lighthouses are magnificent. But they are built on the rock, and they are built for a purpose, to stand firm and to shine out. And if the light's not shining in a lighthouse, it's not really much use at all. Look at what verse 9 says. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You're no longer in the darkness. We've been called out into the marvelous and wonderful light, and we are in the light to be a light. Verse 9, the beginning of the verse 9 is very much speaking about being a chosen people, a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people belonging to God, very similar to what you find in Exodus 19. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And when the nation of Israel was founded, there was an emphasis on what God's purpose for them was. That they would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. God's purpose for Israel was to be a light to the nations round about them. Not just to be an inward-looking people thinking about themselves, but to be a testimony to the nations around them of God's goodness. And I think it's illustrated very much in, do you remember when the Queen of Sheba comes and visits Solomon and just looks at how marvellous this kingdom is? And she says that the harp has never been tolled. She'd heard, she'd seen, because Israel was being what it was made to be, a light to the nations and a blessing to the nations. We are a chosen people, not because of anything good in us, but because of God's love and God's grace. We are a holy nation, and God's purpose for us is that we would be set apart to belong exclusively to God, to be in his service and living for him. The holy things in the, do you remember the holy vessels and so on in the Old Testament? They were set apart to be used for a particular purpose. And we have been made holy by Christ. And God's purpose for us is to be set apart, to be used by him for his glory. A chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. We are not our own. We are part of God's people. We're part of a community of people. We've been adopted into his family and we belong to him. What great privileges are ours. What wonderful truths that we are a chosen people, that we are a holy nation, that we are a people belonging to God, but all with one underlying purpose, it seems to me. Because it says, it goes on, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's God's purpose for us. His underlying purpose, to declare the praises of God, to shine out and to be a light in the darkness. It's not always easy, but that is what God wants us to be. Why? Verse 12, it says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Why are we lights shining out? So that people see our good works. I think we're very often against good works. We say, well, we're not saved by good works, which is true. And we can always be, almost be anti-good works, as it were. But we are to do good works, that people might see our good works. That's exactly what it says. And glorify God on the day that he visits us. And what does that mean? I don't know. On the day that he visits, and it's not clear. But it's clear that we are to live lives so that people see us and see our good works, see those things which are the fruit of God's work in us and Christ's work in us. Jesus said, didn't he? Let your light shine. Let them see your works and glorify your Father in heaven. Over at Hollywell Church, we've just put some new lights in. Well, actually, we put some new lights in, it must be 5 or 6 or 7 years ago, which was so much better than the old ones. But the bulbs have faded and we needed to put some new ones in. They're decayed. They've lost their brightness. We did some measurements of the light levels, and it's good sometimes for us to take a look at our light and see if it's shining and how it's shining. I do think one of the dangers we face within the church is that we end up looking in rather than looking out and being a light to the nations. Remember the lighthouse, firm on the rock, there for a purpose. And let's be those lighthouses shining out. Confident in where we are, that we're on the rock, which is Christ. Focused on what our purpose is, to be shining out and declaring his praises, and making sure that there aren't those things which will dull that light and get in the way of that. Stand firm and shine out. And then we come to these last two verses, verses 11 and 12. And in some ways, they don't really add anything new to what's being said, but it does add some passion to it. There's an urge from Peter. This is what he says. Dear friends, I urge you as alien and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits you. There's a serious plea from Peter here. And it's related to standing firm and shining out. And the first one is this: abstain from sinful desires. Why? Because we're strangers and pilgrims in a foreign world, because this world is not our home. What are we to abstain from? We're to abstain from sinful desires. It doesn't say abstain from, have nothing to do with sinful people. It doesn't actually say that. We are to be salt and light in this world. And I think the biggest battles that we face, and I know what I'm like, is not from people out there and around me, but the passions within me. That's the battle that we face. That's the struggle that we face. And we're to abstain from sinful desires. D.L. Moody, a great evangelist, and he said this. He said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man I know. And maybe we can identify that. I have more trouble with David Donaghani than any other man I know. We are at war. And war calls for being serious. The sinful desires that war against us. And that calls for serious action. We still have that old nature within us, which keeps rising up, and we have to do war with that. Dear friends, I urge you to, aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. These coming days ahead, we need to do battle and abstain from sinful desires. And secondly, we need to abstain. And secondly, we need to engage. We need to engage with this world in which we live. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits. It tells us that we live amongst the pagans. That very often can be the opposite of what we think, or we shouldn't have anything to do with those that aren't Christians and so on. But no, we're to live amongst them. And it tells us how to live amongst them. Living good lives. Doing good works. Showing the difference that Christ makes. Standing up for what is good and right and just and holy. But as we do that, they will start to speak against us. That's what it says. They'll accuse us of doing wrong and being the troublemakers, but yet we're still to do it. But we are to engage with this world in which we live. But notice that it's not just by what we say, but it is by what we do and how we live. A godly life and a loving witness is a shining light. And what's the result of that? That they would see your good works and glorify God on the day of that he visits us. And as I say, I'm not exactly sure what that means. If you've got your thoughts on that afterwards, I'd love to hear. It may be speaking of that time when God, as it were, visits lost sinners and saves them by his grace. But what it says is, as we do that, things will happen. God will be at work. We started by thinking that it is tough to live as a Christian in the 21st century, and it can be dangerous living as a Christian in the 21st century, but that's nothing new. Life is tough, and it always has been. But God is good, and he always has been. Let's stand firm with God's help. Let's shine out with God's help. And that is actually what's been happening since Peter wrote this letter, as the gospel has gone across the world. And the reason we're here today, and the reason why there's a church here in Shepshed, is because people, God's people, have been standing firm and shining out. May God help us to do that in the coming days ahead. This week, here in Shepshed, as we go about our lives. And remember that we don't do it in our strength. We do it because Christ has changed us, because he is at work in us. Let me just finish by reading a verse from 2 Peter, which tells us this. And I've finished with this. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. And I'm not sure if I've preached here before, but I know I have preached on this phrase. Everything we need for life and godliness. All because of Christ, the rock in whom we stand.